Let me ask you a question to begin with. God has shown us certain major events in His program in time. What major event has occurred since this one, the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits? What has occurred, a major event in God's program, since that feast? And it pictures what we generally call Pentecost.
Reestablishment.
Well, this is the church in this one. That's where the birthday of the church is in this one. What major event has taken place since?
Reestablishment of the nation of Israel.
Well, I guess maybe we're on the edge of it. Yes. That's what makes my heart beat faster.
It was basically the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans and the Israelites being dispersed throughout the known world.
Well, I don't see that as one of God's major events, for that's been on the board ever since Nebuchadnezzar's day. They've been Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles.
And there's been none.
That's right. There isn't any major event in God's program. We're in this gap period in here. And we've been there for almost 2,000 years. Makes you feel like, Lord, please hurry up and close up shop. No major event after the birthday of the church, but the gap in which God hasn't done anything new. And so He's about to turn the wheels of His program again. And they are in these last three, pictured in those last three appointments. So let's start reading at verse 23. Notice how the scripture is so precise. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, the way verse 23 reads. And it's like He groups these things that way too. Notice the first one, verse 1 of the chapter, is what introduces, you don't hear it anymore, in the next 14 verses, even though He has two separate appointed times there. That one statement, the Lord spoke unto Moses, and it's like He groups those two together. Then, as we mentioned a while ago, verse 9 through 15, and going on through 22, those two are introduced by that same statement. It's not inserted in between them, is what I'm trying to say. It's as if He again gives us the clue that they go together. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 9, and then He gives the feast, the appointed time of the wave sheaf and the feast of first fruits, beginning at verse 15. He doesn't insert the words the Lord spoke unto Moses. So now here He is grouping again, introducing it, verse 23. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. No servile work therein. It was to be a day of rest, of celebration. I wanted to mention Before I completely leave that first fruits, the birthday of the church, I'd like to mention tongues because that was so obvious, the great sign that day. In Acts 2, verse 1, the signs were a rushing mighty wind when the Spirit of God came and formed the church. The noise, it reads in one version, it was noised abroad, and we get the idea people went and told about it. But actually, it was like a tornado, and the sound of it shook the city, and they came to find out what this was all about. A mighty wind. Then you had the signs of the Holy Spirit's coming when he also at the same time, he was like tongues of fire sitting on the head of each person. And then they began to speak in tongues, and they were different tongues, it says. The Greek word is not just other tongues, but of a different kind. So those were the three signs of his coming. And this is that major event with one day dedicated to it. So that would tell us that it's something that's done once and for all. And Peter says that this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and quotes him as saying that your sons and daughters shall see visions and prophesy. The Holy Spirit, he said, being the one who does that. And so the question comes to us, should we have these signs in our day? Well, first of all, the fact that it was this initial coming of the Spirit, it was obviously given to be definite with the Israel that this was it, that God was fulfilling his promises, and so he used the signs. But then when we read the other occasions where the tongues are spoken, they give us added information about it. Acts 2 and verses 7 through 12, he says, the people said, how do we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now that's certainly not what people would tell us is taking place today. When I went out on the mission field, I had to go to Belgium and study for a year. And the colony then was Belgian Congo. So it was their colony, and they didn't want us to go out as Americans, but as Belgians. And so we had to learn the French language and study in it. But I noticed that the Pentecostal people were there, and they claimed to speak in tongues, but not one of them knew the French or the Swahili that we were going to be using, and they had to go to the same class as I did. It would seem strange if this is still to go on. Why do we have to study the languages to go out? It would seem that the Holy Spirit would just do what he always did. But, of course, he doesn't work that way. These signs also, they heard every man in his own tongue. The miracle wasn't in the lips of the speaker. The miracle was in the ear of the hearer. Because each one heard in his own language. And at least 16 different languages and dialects are mentioned in that chapter, Acts 2. And they all heard in their own language. So it was known languages that they heard in. And it was indeed a miracle. And I don't know what people will do with the fire, like tongues coming down on a person, and nor the tornado. We came close to it this year in Birmingham, but we didn't quite have a tornado. I'm speaking weather-wise, of course. But They never mention people that say we should speak in tongues now. They never mention those other signs that came with the Holy Spirit coming upon them and filling them. But they do use the tongues. When I was so anxious to be spiritual, I used to aim so high and hit so low. But I remember I let it be known I wanted to be filled with the Spirit. And this brother that was in the church where I was at that time said, you mean that, don't you? I said, yes. So to make a long story short, he got me into a meeting where we, just in his home at first, and then one night while we were praying, in came what turned out to be the Pentecostal church people, and they tried to help me get through. And I prayed. I got hold of the rungs of the chair that I was kneeling by, and it's the one I didn't pull them out. I was so determined to talk in tongues. And I'm sorry to tell you, I talked in tongues. But I didn't know a thing I was saying, and nobody else did. It was absolutely wasted time. And I believe it's just an emotional pitch you can get to. I probably could do it right now if I just prayed and talked fast and all. Pretty soon I'd be in that gear and I could probably do it. I don't never do it, but I probably could. And they would call it tongues. But to me, it's gibberish. It's not profitable. I remember one lady tried to interpret what I said. And all she did was preach a sermon on prophecy. And I heard her preach later. I went to a meeting and heard her preach on it. And she wasn't interpreting what I was saying. She was simply faking it. And it's a horrible thing. I just am afraid of the tongues. I believe it gets people completely off the track. But as you notice, the other cases, there are reasons for it. For instance, the Samaritans were saved. They believed the gospel, it says, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Says they believed and they were baptized. And then some of the brethren, Peter and John in particular, came down from Jerusalem and prayed for them and laid their hands on them. And then they spoke in tongues. Why in the world did God do that? Well, it's just something else to be thankful for, and that is God had to make it obvious that the Gentiles, the Samaritans, were accepted as well as the Jews. And the way he did it was by letting them speak in tongues just like the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. And so there's an obvious reason for that. But those disciples prayed for them and then laid their hands on them. And this is after they were baptized. They'd already been baptized before they got there. So you have to be careful. What do you say then? That a preacher has to lay his hands on you? If you are going by the cases in the Word itself. But I see the reason. It's just simply for unity. And God sealed it right there. That settled it. As far as the Samaritans were concerned, they were accepted just like believing Jews were. Another case is in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 46. The gospel was preached by Peter to Gentiles in a centurion's home, a Gentile. And it says there in verse 44, Acts 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. Notice no laying on of hands, no baptism. You can't build a case The only purpose then is something special, and that is, not only are Samaritans one with Israel, believing Israel in this new thing, the church, but Gentiles are equally accepted. The fact that the Holy Spirit fell on them that heard the word. And it was while he was preaching even. It wasn't that they prayed for this or they knelt down or begged or did anything. It's simply while he was preaching. He was still talking, is the Greek here. While he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And immediately, Peter uses this before the Jews to say that they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then he says, who can forbid them to be baptized? They showed the unity of the body of Christ. In Acts 19, you have the final case of their talking in tongues. Acts 19, verses 5 and 6, Paul came to Ephesus, and Apollos hadn't preached a lot. Evidently, he didn't explain certain things. And when Paul came there, he said, what were you baptized unto? And they said, to the baptism of John, speaking of John the Baptist. And he told them that that was a different baptism, that was unto repentance. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, not John's baptism at all. And as Paul laid his hands on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now this is a case of Jewish believers that just hadn't heard the whole word of God, and they really were more like followers of John the Baptist. And so he's concluded with all these evidences, these times of the Spirit coming upon them, that all are accepted in the body of Christ that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 is a little difficult for me. I know most people that study this can explain it very well, but I personally have a problem with it. And that is, the speaker here, he says, is speaking not unto men, but he speaks unto God. And that wasn't the way Pentecost was in those other occasions. Here they're speaking to God. And it says no man understands. In Pentecost, everybody understood. Here, nobody understands. Howbeit, he speaketh by the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries by the Spirit, he says. So it looks like it's a different kind of tongues. But it is the gift of tongues that he's talking about. I think it's one of the early sign gifts in the church, like healing and other miraculous powers that the early church had, in particular the apostles. And it was a special gift. And you can't base on that every person that's filled with the Spirit then is to speak in tongues. For he definitely says, that's the flow of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, is that we all have a different gift. And he lists the gift of tongues, and he puts it as the least of the gifts. Not the top line of them, it's the bottom. And he says, don't speak in it if you don't have an interpreter. And there's a guard, a pretty good safeguard on this. And so if anybody ever spoke in a tongue in our meeting, we would just simply say, is there anybody here who can interpret this? And if they could, I'd be quiet. I'd obey the verse, forbid not to speak in tongues. However, I've never run into a case of it, never heard of one, in any meeting where they really went by the book and sought sincerely to carry out the teachings of God's Word. So the tongues, I certainly know that the tongues of Pentecost are not for today. That was to display what we've just gone through. Now, at this gap period, beginning at Leviticus 23 and verse 23 and the rest of that chapter. The first one is the Feast of Trumpets, or the appointed time of trumpets. I'll look at Numbers 9 and we'll see the significance of the trumpet. I'm sorry, it's chapter 10. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, for the journeying of the camps. So the trumpets were made of silver, and silver most definitely in the tabernacle is the symbol of redemption. They had to be numbered in Israel, you had to offer a half shekel of silver as a ransom for your soul to be numbered in Israel. If it took that for an Israelite, if it was that serious, then how much more is our being numbered in this wonderful new creation, the church? What a place to claim, and it can only be based on redemption, that we've been redeemed. These trumpets must have had a beautiful sound because they were all one piece. My son has a bass trombone, and I've seen him put it on an electric hot plate and heat that thing up till it's red, you know, and I just wonder, how will it ever work? And he's trying to get the molecules to shift a bit and give a better tone. And he says if it were all one piece, he wouldn't ever have to do that, that it would bring out a pure tone. And these were all of one piece, each of the two trumpets. And it was for calling of the assembly, for the journeying of the camps when they were march, and also an alarm. They would call the princes, the leaders, if they sounded one trumpet. So you see they had those special meanings. Verse 7, when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. Joel speaks of sounding the trumpet. It was to gather the people. Isaiah mentions it, the trumpet sound, and it was for gathering. Isaiah 11 is speaking of that gathering of God's people in the last days. Isaiah chapter 11, and I believe it's verse 11. Yes, and it shall come in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, who shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Hamath and from the coastlands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He's gathering his people together. And Joel tells us that it's the trumpet that sounds and gathers them. That was one of the primary reasons for the blowing of trumpets. When they went to war, they blew them. You remember Jehoshaphat had them to go ahead of the army blowing those trumpets. And he sent a choir in front of the soldiers. Imagine taking on a battle in that setup. But those trumpets, they sound, this is God's people. He has redeemed them. And that sound of the trumpet went forth. And the walls of Jericho fell when the trumpets were sounded and the people shouted. It brings them to remembrance before God, is the way it reads in one place. They are remembered by Him in the blowing of the trumpets. And so that's what we are looking at in this feast here, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this has nothing to do with the church. The church is in this gap period, and there are no signs for us, nothing to take place, but the Lord is coming and He'll catch us up into the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And He's going to take us out of this world. But then the most awful time possible will occur, which is called the Great Tribulation, of course. And the thing that introduces it is the Feast of Trumpets, the sounding of the trumpets. You notice Isaiah said the second time God will call them out the second time, bring them back to their land. When was the first time? Well, I believe the first time was under Cyrus, the king of Persia, when he issued a decree for them to go back. And they went back. Only 50,000 of them had the heart to obey the Lord and go back. But at least they went back and they were brought out of the Gentile lands and they went back to the Holy Land. So I believe this second time he's speaking of in these last days when he calls his people back. I tell you, to see Israel back in that land after all those centuries, downtrodden, scattered all over the world, just like God said He would do in judgment upon them, and see them back in that land, recognized as a nation among the nations of the world, flying their flag at the UN, a sovereign nation. It's almost unbelievable, but of course for us, quite believable, because He said He was going to bring them back. He says one reason He gives for it is that the nations might know that I am Jehovah when I've brought them out of all the countries where I've scattered them. This will be a testimony to the world, Israel in their land. And I can't help but feel personally that we are hearing the trumpets. I picked up a book in the airport one time that said, Let My People Go. I thought that ought to be interesting. Written, obviously, by a Jew. And I read it, and he said he went then behind the Iron Curtain. And he was at a celebration. The Jews could have celebrations in Russia, but they couldn't have religious services. But of course, they could probably in a very sneaky way keep these very feasts, their celebrations. But at any rate, he was there, and he said he thought there was just a temple there in that gathering of Jews, and such a delight and pleasure written all over them. And he asked this young lady, what makes everybody so excited? And she said, well, don't you know, we're going back to the land. And he says that he'll send them back one by one. It hasn't been a national exodus like it was the first time, but it has been one by one coming back. And this may well be the trumpet sound. Doesn't necessarily have to be a trumpet blast that they hear. It's simply that drawing of the people. You can ask some of them why they're going back, and they'll tell you they just don't know why. They're just going back. It's just like a magnet that draws them back to their land. And so I believe we're seeing that in the return of Israel to her land. But then you have the next feast. This is Leviticus 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying also, on the 10th day of this 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall do no work in that same day. It is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it is that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it is that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening unto evening, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. Some have said, I can't rejoice in Israel going back because they're going back in unbelief. And that's right. They're not turning to their Messiah. They're not repenting of having crucified him. Not anyway. But that's exactly the way this shows they have to go. They're going through affliction. It's the great tribulation promise, like Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, alas, for that day is great. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So it's the time of trouble that's going to bring them to the Lord. Notice this feast has three times in it, afflict, afflict your souls. It's not rejoicing, it's affliction. And if anyone wasn't afflicted, didn't afflict his soul, then he would be cut off from Israel. So it speaks of that awful tribulation that they have to go through to bring them to the Lord. So after trumpets, the calling of the people, the Israelites back to their land in unbelief, then they have to go through that awful day, the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel speaks of it, Daniel 12, and he says, the angel Michael will stand up. It sounds like it's really so terrible that Michael has to come to their rescue to deliver them in a measure. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. This is as bad a thing as have happened, like the Holocaust in World War II. I won't even compare with this, for he says there's never been a time like this, and never will be. It's going to be so terrible. That's when that man of sin makes that covenant with Israel in Daniel chapter 9 at the beginning of that seven-year period. From after the church is gone, the Superman of that day, who's united the world as one great union, he'll make a deal with everybody. He makes a deal with the false church. And then he and his cohorts, after they've gotten in the saddle, they destroy the harlot, the false church of that day. He makes a deal with Israel in chapter 9 of Daniel. It says he shall make a covenant with the many for 1 week, that is, a seven-year period. It's, the word is our English word, heptad, which means a seven of anything. So it's not a week of days, it's a week of years, a seven, for a seven-year period. And in the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations shall he make it desolate. This is telling us that he makes a deal with the Jews and allows their worship. Obviously, they have that temple rebuilt as well, and they are carrying on their usual religion, the Old Testament. And then he double-crosses them once he's in power, and he reveals his true colors. And the Lord Jesus prophesied this order of events. He says of this same day, that speaking of that time of trouble that's coming, he said that it would be a time of trouble since the beginning of the world. He takes Daniel's very words practically and quotes them with reference to that time. And that it'll be that abomination of desolation. When you see him standing in the holy place, that is, his coming right into the temple, then let him that's in Judea flee. And all the language there is Jewish. He says, pray that your flight won't be on the Sabbath day. Well, we don't care if we take a trip on the Lord's day, do we? And certainly not on the Sabbath. Saturday, most of us do a lot of traveling on the Sabbath, on the original Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. He's talking in Jewish terms. It shows that we're back to Israel. After this gap period and the church is raptured, then these things take place. And the man of sin is taking his place and puts Israel go through that horrible time of tribulation. But that's what brings them to their knees. Look at Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 12. It compares so well with this spirit of affliction. So different from all the other appointed times. Rejoice is the word that stands out in connection with others, but not with this one, the Day of Atonement. Chapter 14 of Zechariah. I'm sorry, I want to go back to 12 first. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning. Notice the words, mourning, mourn. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn. And so this is their time, their day of atonement. For this is the time when Israel finally acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah and that he did have to suffer for them. They ask him, what are these wounds? And he says, these are the wounds I received in the hands of my friends. And they'll mourn because of him. They afflict their souls. And as Romans tells us, Paul says, a nation will be born in a day. He says that all Israel shall be saved. He's talking about the nation and those, of course, that are of faith in that nation in that awesome period called the Great Tribulation. Thinking about ourselves and the reason we should witness to those around us and be a witness in our living. And I mentioned last night that the next event for this world is the Great Tribulation. And one of the younger brethren called to my attention that that wasn't the next great event. Well, he's right, but for the world, it is the next event. For the church, the next great event is the rapture of the church. I know the word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible, but neither does the word Trinity occur in the Bible. But if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're going to hell. You haven't been saved. The event of the rapture is most definitely taught and in language that meets what I understand by the word rapture, because it says we shall be caught up, and the word there is harpazo, which means to snatch away. The Lord Jesus indicates force. In the parables of the kingdom of heaven, when he says that seed, the good seed, the birds of the air come and harpazo, they snatch away that seed. Certainly there's the idea of rapture, catching out, and it's expressed repeatedly. Time after time it's repeated, and it means to take away by force. And so what our next event is the rapture. It's the Lord catching us out of this world before that day comes to pass. The last of God's program with Israel, that 70, is the 70th week or seven of years. And it's with Israel, not with the church. And lo and behold, we find a gap in his time scheme in Daniel chapter 9. He has 483 of the 490 years he prophesied that he would deal with Israel to bring them into all their promises, to all their blessing. But he breaks it. He has a gap in it. He accounts for 483 years up to Christ coming the first time. And our own calendars synchronized, as again, Sir Robert Anderson, a real scholar, has gone to extreme measures to study that out and synchronize the different calendars. And he comes right up to the day. 173,883 days is that 483 years that were up to Messiah. And then a gap. And nothing else happens. And the bottom has fallen out again. I'm sorry. The last one is tabernacles. And that, look at Zechariah chapter 14, and you'll see that the nations of the world will go up to Jerusalem. Believe it or not, the Gentile nations are going up to Jerusalem in the millennium to worship the Lord himself in Jerusalem. And it's at